Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. We will read the first 14 verses of Ephesians, chapter 1. The subject this afternoon, on the basis of Scripture and our catechism, is the Holy Trinity and the three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in these verses. You'll have to listen and look for them, but it's quite clear that Paul's doxology is a doxology fixed and focused on the triune God. Ephesians 1, the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Thus far the reading of God's Word. I said already that we would turn to our Heidelberg Catechism. Let us do that now. We turn to Lord's Day 8, which you can find in the back of your Psalter on page 36. Page 36 in the back of your Psalter. After having set forth in Lord's Day 7 the need for the characteristic of true faith and the contents of this faith, the Apostolic Creed, it asks now, how are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father in our creation, the second of God the Son in our redemption, the third of God, the Holy Ghost, and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. Thus far. The subject then for this afternoon, dear congregation, is the triune God. It's a grand subject. For we are speaking of the great God. As Job rightly said, God is great, and we know him not. No, we cannot fully know and comprehend him. And that's how it is with the the subject of the Trinity. We cannot understand it. Someone has said, if you try to fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you will lose your mind. But if you don't believe it, you'll lose your soul. So it's a grand subject indeed. Of course, someone might say, but Pastor, I'm a simple person. I would like to hear something a little more practical, something that will speak into my life, into my daily life, and the difficulties maybe in my youth, with all my questions or the trials of my life. Friends, I do not know of a more practical subject than this subject of the Trinity. Let me give one biblical illustration. We meet the Lord Jesus in John 13 to 17 in the upper room. He's there with His disciples. The time of His departure is at hand, and it will not be an easy way for Him. He's on His way to the cross. He's going to experience sorrow, great sorrow. One of His own disciples will betray Him. Soldiers will scourge Him. The Father will forsake Him. He has grief in His soul. But He also knows that His disciples have grief in their souls. They don't understand what He is speaking about. He is leaving them. Where He is going, they cannot come. And the disciples don't grasp what they're hearing from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And it's as if question marks are all on their faces. And they're overwhelmed. And what will the Lord Jesus teach His disciples in the upper room? What will He teach them in John 13 to 17? What He will teach them as an underlying theme throughout those passages is the Trinity. John 14, ye believe in God, believe also in Me. And He will go on to speak about the Holy Spirit. Yes, believe also in Him, the Comforter, who will abide with you forever. This subject this afternoon then is for the simple soul, the soul who may have his questions, who may have his difficulties, and who needs a covering for his sin. It's a grand subject, but it's a practical subject, full of instruction. And it calls for faith in this triune God. And that's what you can write over this sermon. Faith in the triune God. And we'll see four things. It's a matter of revelation, first of all. Secondly, it's a matter of expectation. Thirdly, it's a matter of consolation. And fourthly, it's a matter of adoration. Faith in the triune God. It's a matter of revelation, of expectation, consolation, and adoration. So it's a grand subject this afternoon, boys and girls, young people. And how shall we listen to this subject then this afternoon? And how should we speak about this as we desire to speak of the triune God? Well, we should listen believingly. Believingly, the Lord Jesus did not ask His disciples when He spoke on the Trinity that they would fathom it with their minds and that they would grasp and understand it with their minds. But He does call for faith, as He says in those opening words of John 14, ye believe in God, believe also in Me. He calls His disciples to listen in faith as He speaks to them of the triune God. And we do well to take this to heart, so that we don't lose our mind, trying to fathom it with our mind, for that's impossible, but to embrace it by faith and to say from the heart, I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And I believe in the Holy Ghost. Let's listen. Praying for faith. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Let's listen believingly. Secondly, let's also listen in humility. In humility. For when the Lord reveals something of Himself, of something of who He is, then we do well to realize that we are standing on holy ground. Young people, what can humble your souls, young people? Parents, elders, pastors are ones who are looking for young people, and others too, but young people who may be in the time of great strength and vigor with a lot of pride. They're looking for humility in young people. What will humble your soul, young people? A sight of God will. In the Scriptures. I mean, that's how it was for Isaiah, the prophet of God. And the Lord showed Himself high, lifted up, the train filling His temple. And Isaiah had to go down. And he cried, "Woe is me, I'm undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's how we need to listen this afternoon, realizing that it's not just a preacher who's coming before us, it's God who's coming to show Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And that we come to the conclusion, "I'm undone." And that we bow in the dust. That's how we need to come to the Scriptures, praying for faith and humility and listening with ears of faith and a heart of humility. Yes, listening and reading the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures we need. Our catechism says that very simply in these very short question and answers. In question 25 particularly, why do we speak about the Trinity? Because God has so revealed Himself in His Word. You see, that's the first point. It's a matter of revelation. It will not do to come to church and to engage in conversation with other people, maybe co-workers or people whom you've never met before, and it will not do to say, "Well, this is what I think about God." Or, "This is how I imagine God." That won't do. Our mind, after all, is darkened. We need the Scriptures. We don't see God rightly. We need to listen to what God Himself says in His Word, else we go wrong. Young people, let me put it very simply now. When we leave our Bible closed, we go wrong. When we don't do our devotions, boys and girls, we go wrong. We need the Scriptures, for God reveals Himself in the Scriptures. And when we listen to the Scriptures in all humility, we learn several things. The one thing we learn is that God is one. God is one. Yeah, turn with me in your Bibles. Let's look up a few passages of Scripture to Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. That's what Jewish boys and girls would learn growing up. It's a basic catechism question that some parents hear. You ask your young children too, don't you? Now, how many gods are there? And you maybe teach your child who can't even speak to hold up one finger maybe. There is one God, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." How many gods are there? One. Or 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 57 to 60, where, yes, Jewish fathers and mothers would also tell their children about that special time in their history when the Lord gave them a king who built the temple, Solomon. And when the dedication of the temple took place, in which Solomon prayed to the Lord, and after he prayed to the Lord, he turned to the people and said, verses 57 to 60, "The Lord our God be with us." This is his wish. "As he was with our fathers, let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers." For what purpose does he desire this? Solomon says in verse 60, "That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else." There's only one God. It's not two. It's not four. to turn to one other place in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 45. Verse 5. Isaiah 45, verse 5, where the Lord Himself says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. That's the first thing that the Bible teaches us, that God is one. But the second thing that the Bible teaches us is that there is more than one who is called God. There's more than one who is called God. The Father is called God. I don't think I need to prove that now. The Son is also called God. That's where John, in his Gospel account, begins. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Lord Jesus, who was with God and who was God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's how John begins. That's how John ends, with one of the disciples. Remember, boys and girls, one of the disciples struggling so much to understand, now, who is this Jesus? And the disciples have seen Him, and Thomas hasn't. And he insists that he first put his finger into the nail prints, and then a week later the risen Lord comes and says what he says. Then Thomas says, my Lord and my God. So Jesus is God. Colossians 2 verse 9. In Him the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. Not only is the Father God, and not only is the Son God, but the Spirit also is God. The Spirit of whom Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, remember that couple, young people? Acts 5, that couple who had invented a way to try and stay rich and to be seen as generous Christian people. But it meant that they had to lie, change the truth. And Peter says, to lie against the Spirit is to lie against God. Yeah, and when you come to the end of Matthew, I think most of us know that text off by heart, where the Lord Jesus tells His disciples to go into all the world to preach the gospel and to baptize them. Then He says in Matthew 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name. Not names, plural, but in the name. For there is one God. But there are three persons who are in this one God. And sinners should be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And if sinners are to be baptized in the name of the Triune God, then a preacher cannot be silent about the three persons of the Trinity, but then he must speak of them. And that's what Peter will do too on the day of Pentecost. He'll speak of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, whom the Father raised, who is now at the right hand of the Father and sits as exalted Lord. And He has poured out the promise of the Holy Spirit. Or when Paul is in Athens, that city full of superstition with so many gods, and they had so many altars and idols, and just in case the city of Ephesus, the civil council of Ephesus, had skipped an idol, a god, they just had an altar just in case, an altar to the unknown God. And Paul says it, and that's where he begins his sermon. I pass by this altar to the unknown God, and whom you ignorantly worship. I'm going to speak about to you, for it's a matter of revelation. The one and only true God, who made heaven and earth, His Son Jesus Christ, whom the Father raised from the last day, and He'll judge the world on the last day. Raise the Father from the dead, rather, and He'll judge the world on the last day. You see, it's a matter of revelation. The apostles were not silent about the one true God. They didn't meet with people in Philippi and in Ephesus and in other cities saying, oh, you believe that? Well, I believe something different. Oh, they said it authoritatively. The Triune God is the only God. He alone is the true God in three persons. That's how Paul will write in his letters of the Triune God. That's how he'll begin Ephesians. That's how we'll end, for instance, a letter to the Corinthians in the second letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Paul begins and ends his letters with this God. He's a God-centered man. It's clear from his preaching. It's clear from his letters. It's with God we have to do. And the Bible is a God-centered Bible. Who he is, he tells us in the Bible. Therefore, pick up and read the Bible. And pray, show me thyself. Teach me who thou art. Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a matter of revelation. And bow before it. Secondly, it's a matter of expectation. Matter of expectation, for the triune God is a God who acts. That's why her catechism summarizes the works of the triune God very briefly. In question 24, God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our redemption, God the Holy Ghost in our sanctification. When we hear these works, these are grand things. Stand still for a moment by some of these works of the triune God. The Father is the Creator. That's what Paul preached in Athens too. God that made the world and all things therein, Acts 17, verse 24. The world is not here by accident. This world did not come into existence by chance. The world is the handiwork of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When you hear that, and you see it, and you go maybe to more remote places in the summertime and you consider the hills and the lakes and the sun, moon, and stars. What power must he have who made this all? And it's an encouraging word, don't you think? The Lord wants, in the revelation of himself, he wants to stir up expectation. That's what the Lord does. He wants, in the midst of the difficulties of this life, he wants them to see what power he has. That's what he wanted Israel to see. Isaiah, turn with me again to Isaiah, this time to chapter 40. Israel, anticipating its exile, and it's without hope, and it's in the dark, and it's a cast down people, and he calls this downcast people in Isaiah 40. Verse 26, Isaiah 40, verse 26, and he says, lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. And then he says in verse 29, you may be weary. You may be weary of life. You may be weary because of the concerns in your work or in your home. You may be weary because you have to bear with one another's weaknesses and burdens. You have to care for someone else. You're bone weary, maybe. But the Lord says in verse 29, but I don't grow weary. Sorry, verse 28, I don't grow weary. And I can give you strength, for with me is strength. That's an encouraging word in the verses 28 and 29. He fainteth not, neither is weary. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength, so that you who are bone weary can be strengthened by the Lord for your difficult way. Now someone says, but Pastor, it's not weariness that I have to deal with. My trouble is not so much exhaustion, but it's deadness. And there are quite a number of you that are spiritually dead still. Dead in your soul. Or maybe there's a loved one whom you're thinking about whose deadness in his soul manifests itself. An unconverted child. An unconverted parent. When Paul wants to describe how God gives life to the dead soul, he uses the language of creation. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. It's a beautiful description that is given of the Father as the Creator and as the Recreator. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see what the Lord can do? What expectation there is with the Lord. Your soul may be in the dark. Maybe that's how you came here this afternoon. Just in the dark. But the Father has power to illumine your mind. Power to recreate you after the image of His Son so that you come to see and you come to live. The Father, our Creator. And the Catechism speaks of Christ, the Redeemer. Redemption is a word taken from the world of commerce, business, price. Price is exchanged for property. It's a word used for buying a slave at the slave market or to free a captive. It's a few years ago now, but some of you might remember those two Americans who were imprisoned in Iran because they had crossed a border in the Kurdish region and they had trespassed and they were hiking. They were imprisoned. And there was a cost to set them free, $500,000. Maybe we could sell everything that we have and we could maybe set someone free like that at such a price. So those prisoners need it. But now who can pay for the price of sin? $500,000 won't do that. Won't help. For God's justice must be satisfied in order to redeem the soul that has sinned. And that's what the Lord Jesus has come to do. Christ and our redemption. That's what Paul will write about in Ephesians 1 verse 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is writing about redemption and forgiveness. Paul's forgiven. He had blood on his hands. He was involved in the mafia. I mean, the Pharisee mafia. Seeing to it that people who loved the Lord Jesus were killed and put to death. But Paul is a forgiven man. A murderer can be forgiven. Adultery can be forgiven. It's a terrible sin. Adultery violates trust. It's hard to forgive. For us to forgive one another. And the Lord allows divorce in the case of adultery. And the scars of sin of adultery remain. But David, an adulterer, David was forgiven. Adultery can be forgiven. And if you're trapped in sin, if you're a captive to sin, if you're in bondage to this sin or that one, and maybe no one else knows about it, but you're stuck in sin, and you keep returning to your sin. Maybe it's a sin you hope no one ever finds out about it. But you're stuck. Who can set you free? Go and call the pastor. No. Oh, I'm willing to come alongside. I'm willing to grieve and I'm willing to pray. But go to God in Jesus Christ who has power to redeem those who are captive to sin. And He can forgive you because He has paid the price of redemption. Do you see what expectation there is? For you who may feel so hopeless this afternoon, who are so in the grip of the sin of unbelief maybe, and pride maybe, or some other sin, He can set you free. And you can have your sins covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. There is expectation with the Lord because He's the Father who's the Creator, the Son who's the Redeemer, and the Spirit who sanctifies. Our catechism speaks of the Spirit as the sanctifier. He's the one who comes to indwell in order to transform His child from the inside out. You know, there are some homes that are very messy. I mean, terrible. Maybe inner city homes, people call them the slums. They're dirty, they're smelly. But then what happens when someone moves in and begins to renovate that home, begins to clean it, and begins to decorate it, and you say, what a transformation! Now, that's what the Spirit does. He comes to indwell the heart of a sinner, of a ruined soul. We have ruined God's good creation. The soul is barren and it's filled with the slum of sin. When the Spirit comes into the soul, He comes to renovate it. He begins to tear it down and He begins to build it up, transform it. That's what He did in the life of the Saul of Tarsus, that if you were to see the heart of that home in which Saul's heart lived, that before his conversion, it was a burning home. It was full of anger. It was full of bitterness. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the Lord and His church. Then the Lord stopped him. Things began to change. Sin was uncovered. The sins of that home were uncovered of his soul. And he began to weep over them. And the Spirit began to change him and transform him and renew him. The Spirit, the sanctifier. No, the renovations in grace are not completed in this life. Paul knew that. He wrote about that and we heard that this morning. It will be completed when the Lord Jesus returns. The day of Jesus Christ, when the finishing touches are put on. Children of God. But here below, Paul has to complain. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. But that's a sign, you see, that there's a holy visitor inside the heart. It's grieving over something he never grieved about in his natural condition. But now he does. And the Spirit is uncovering you to sin. And to more of your sin and to more of your need of Christ. And the Holy Spirit doesn't stop. It gives expectation, doesn't it? That if you sit here with such a barren soul, with such a heart that is wicked and corrupt, barren and smelly, dirty, here's one who can come in and transform your soul and renew you after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not ask Him for His grace? If you don't have this God as your God, then you don't have the Father as your Father. And you don't have the Son as your Redeemer. And you don't have the Spirit as your Sanctifier. Then you're still fatherless. I mean, without a true, caring Father. Then the devil is still your father. You're still in your sin. And you don't have a covering. And you're unforgiven. And you have to stand before the throne of God one day. And you're still foul and filthy at the core. But how does He become yours? Yes, He needs to become yours. There must be a personal bond to this God. As our catechism says, the Father and our creation, the Son and our redemption, the Spirit and our sanctification. But do you feel this afternoon that that's what the Lord is willing to do? And able to do it. I said there's expectation with Him. He comes to you this afternoon, not in order to keep His distance from you, but to draw you to Himself and to reveal Himself to you as He did with Saul of Tarsus. He stopped Saul on his road to Damascus, not in order to destroy him, but to renew him. And He begins to reveal Himself. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And that's how we're shown our sin. by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And we see with whom we have to do. And Jesus says something. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's Christ's task, is to take you back to the Father. That's how He reveals Himself in His holiness and majesty, and in His grace and condescending mercy, and love draws you out to Him. And you seek reconciliation with the Father, and those sins in your life that nag your conscience, that you remember, sometimes at the least expected moments, and there you're made restless again. The Father says, but I receive prodigals. And His hands and His arms are stretched out. And He wants you to come home to Him. And He makes you know, I am yours and you are mine. And He has consolation to give. You see, it's not only a matter of revelation, not only a matter of expectation, but thirdly a matter of consolation. I come to the words of Ephesians 1. You may want to open your Bible to Ephesians 1. These opening verses of Paul. It's clear that Paul in these opening verses wants the Ephesians to hear of God triune in verse 1 already. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, there's the second person of the Trinity, by the will of God, the first person of the Trinity. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of what the Father has done. And what He has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6 and 7. And what He does by His Holy Spirit, verse 13. Seal them with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's how Paul wants to comfort the church in Ephesus. Let me say that the consolation that Paul seeks to give, let me say it with two things. First of all, by making them see the fullness of salvation. The fullness of salvation. Paul cannot stop here. Verses 3 to 14 is one sentence in Greek. 202 words. Paul just cannot stop. He's full. There's the fullness of salvation. The blessings of salvation. Paul and Paul will not just stay general. He'll become specific. Let me mention some 6 or 7 blessings that come in this fullness of salvation. You can see it before you. First of all, the blessing of election, verse 4. Chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. You get the idea? Election was not something controversial in the early church. That as if someone should have stopped Paul and say, wait a minute, but now why do you speak about election to the church in Ephesus? This is a relatively young church. No! He speaks about it. It's a biblical truth. It shows the grandness of God who has determined to save a people before the foundation of the world. The blessing of election. That's what has encouraged Paul in his ministry when he was discouraged. When he was in Corinth, for instance, and he doesn't see much fruit upon his labors and he meets with opposition and he's ready to give up and to move on, the Lord says, no, stay here. I have much people in this city. They don't know it yet, but they are a chosen people. Chosen from eternity past before the world began. That's the reason for their salvation. Dear child of God, it's true in your life too, isn't it? It's not because they sought the Lord. In the words of the poet, I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. The blessing of election. Secondly, the blessing of adoption, verse 5. Adoption. He saves in order to bring His people into a family relationship.
so that we have a Father to clothe us, a Father to care for us, a Father who feeds us, a Father who loves His people. There's the blessing, thirdly, of acceptance, verse 6, of acceptance. In a world in which there can be so much rejection, a child can feel rejected in his home, a spouse can feel rejected in his home, but the worst is that our relationship to God is broken by our sin and fall. But the Father accepts sinners, like the returning prodigal, into His arms. And He welcomes him into His home. And He says, "Son, I have a robe for you. And I have a ring for you. And I have shoes for your feet." Acceptance in the Beloved. There's the blessing, fourthly, of redemption, verse 7. And the fifth thing, the blessing of forgiveness, also in verse 7. Verse 6, the sixth thing, the blessing of an inheritance, verse 11. A heavenly inheritance, a Father house with the many mansions. And a blessing, verse 14, the seventh that I've just taken, the blessing of being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. A seal. A seal that guarantees something. The seal on a passport when you go to the airport and you want to get on that plane that's supposed to take you to a destination that you had maybe planned for already for some weeks and some months. How will you get on that airplane? You need a passport, and it needs to have a seal on it. That holographic image that says it's genuine. It's a real passport. Seal on a high school diploma that says it's not fake. He has graduated, grade 12. That's what the Lord does with His people. He makes them know His work. And He seals it. He is the seal, the Holy Spirit is. And makes them know the fullness of salvation. That every need that you may have, that those of you who have been stripped and made poor by the stripping work of the Holy Spirit, here are riches. A fullness of riches, a fullness of grace for a poor sinner because of the rich Savior who made Himself so poor to make poor sinners rich. What a consolation that is. To the sinner who has been operated upon by the Holy Spirit, is brought to the Lord Jesus and sees in Him all manner of consolation. And I just gave you seven. And there's another consolation here. It's not just the fullness of salvation. It's the sureness of this salvation. For it's a salvation that depends on the triune God. On the Father who planned salvation, on the Son who purchased salvation, on the Spirit who applies salvation, and the people of God here in our midst. And there are those who know this. Learn that if salvation depended on you, if it was up to you, you would be lost and you would perish. But it doesn't depend on you. It depends on the three persons in the Godhead to save one sinner. And that's where you need to look, dear troubled soul. You who can be so overwhelmed sometimes. You who see so little of the grace of God in your soul sometimes. And your heart is troubled. You see the rock to which you need to be brought back. To rest on God, the rock. In Jesus Christ, lead me unto the rock that is higher than I, this rock of God. And while you may be troubled, and you may be tried, and you may be shaken, but the rock isn't shaken. The rock isn't moved. And what consolation that brings. He is faithful. The work which He has begun shall by His grace be fully done. He will not forsake the work of His own hands. There is consolation here. How many need it? this afternoon. How many are there that don't need it? Can you pass by, shrug your shoulders, and go on? Who can do without this consolation for your tried and sinful soul? And that consolation is there to be found. Boys and girls, you may seek for it. Young people, you may seek for it. The Bible doesn't say that you may, but that you must. And He invites you to seek for it where, Pastor? Seek for it in this God. And to seek for it at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was so troubled that He may give in His wounds consolation to every troubled soul that leans on Him. That will lead to adoration, our fourth point. Yeah, it's a matter of revelation, a matter of expectation, a matter of consolation, but it's a matter of adoration. For when we listen to Paul in these opening verses of this letter to the Ephesians, I don't know if you noticed it, but he is singing. He has broken out in doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These words, B.B. Warfield said, should not be read, they should be sung. And you know what Paul wants this afternoon? He wants you and me to sing along. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. That's the ultimate end of the love of the triune God. God be praised with reverence deep. That He be glorified and praised. Why did He come to visit you in His love, dear child of God? You who know of His gracious operations in your soul. Why did He do it? Why did He illumine your mind? Why did He give you repentance? And why did He break your heart? And why did He make you accepted in the Beloved? Because of His sovereign and triune love. As the poet put it, 'tis not that I did choose thee for that. Lord, could not be, this heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live for thee. It's because of His saving purposes that should make a people kneel next to Paul, fall down on their faces in worship of God. Why are you not in hell? Why did He not cast you away? Why, dear child of God, has He drawn you to Himself? Why will He keep His people? Though they fall, and though they stumble, and though Satan accuses, and though they wonder at times, will I make it? He has loved them with an everlasting love, and He will bring them all home through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far. Grace will lead me home. And then, is He not worthy to be praised? To be praised with all your heart. That sinful heart that He wants to indwell and does indwell by His grace and Spirit, so that you begin to sing. Maybe softly, maybe humbled, but Thou art, O God, our boast, the glory of our power. Thy sovereign grace is e'er our fortress and our tower. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Blessed and holy Lord,
Thou triune God, has revealed Thyself in Thy Word and comes to us as the one God in three persons. Has come to teach us the truth of Thyself and the work of each person of the Trinity and the need of Thee, the Triune God. And grant, Lord, that our hearts would be strangely warmed by this glorious and grand truth, by Thee Thyself. Whatever need we have, whether unconverted or converted, as each person of the Trinity, so that there is a threeness, three persons at work for the salvation of one soul that brings a sinner back into communion with Thee, to the praise of the glory of Thy grace. Lord, most of us, if not all of us, have that name written on our foreheads. And we pray Thee that we may know what to do with it, that we may, as Helen Brooks said, recommend ourselves unto the Triune God who has promised to save unto the uttermost, no matter how far we may be from Thee, to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by Christ. Thou draw with Thy precious cords of love. Thou be the after preacher. Forgive our sins as a preacher in speaking of such grand things. We stammer but a little. We pray that Thou wouldst bless the feeble words and go home with us and remember us in this week before us. Help us in our homes and families. Remember us in our work and callings. The children at this week's Vacation Bible School, keep them from harm and danger. Those who are traveling, wilt Thou keep them the palm of Thy hands. And grant that we may all, by Thy grace, know what it is to be travelers, having gone through the narrow gate, on the narrow way, unto that blessed home, with Thee, the Triune God. Thy praise and honor, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.